I'm going to direct you all now to our text this morning, which is in the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're going to be looking at the very last section of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. That is on page 7 of your worship folder. And then it's on pages 38 to 40 if you have one of our Romans journal books. We are in a series through the book of Romans that we've called By the Mercies of God. Paul, in his first chapter, makes kind of a statement that guides us through our time when he says in verses 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." What we have been navigating through since we started in that first chapter is Paul's explanation or unpacking or unfolding of the wonders, the grandeur, the contours of this glorious good news that we call the gospel. And then when we get to chapter 12 is where we'll find our theme verse, where he then says, "I urge you therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." In chapter 8, we've hit sort of a midpoint summary of all that Paul's been saying about the gospel itself, how God has gone about to bring a people to himself and to save them. And this last section of chapter 8 is a bit of a conclusion, but I think given that we're nearing the 4th of July, I'm going to call it a grand finale. And if you've ever tried to explain what a grand finale is to a child who has never seen aerial fireworks before, has it started? They're always saying, "Is this the grand finale?" And as no, wait for it. When you see the grand finale, you'll know it's the grand finale. And what's interesting about grand finales, at least the ones that I've seen, they don't necessarily introduce some new type of firework in the grand finale. It's you see the same fireworks that have been going off for the roughly 30 minutes. But what happens is they send up those same fireworks in such a succession of one another that it just seems like the sky is lit aflame, and everybody, you know, in between, as the show goes on, there's always time to go, ooh, ah. But when the grand finale hits, you can't even catch your breath because it's all going up. This is Paul's grand finale of Romans chapter 8. This is his grand finale of what he's been saying up through chapter 8 about what God has done, his mercy, his grace, to bring rebellious, broken, deeply ruined and wrecked by the fall sinners into a eternal, binding, loving relationship with himself. I'm going to read to you now this grand finale of Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Hear the word of the Lord. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, may you set afire our hearts in this grand finale. May we be captivated by this flurry of beautiful statements that you inspired by the Holy Spirit for the Apostle Paul to record for us and for the church of all time. That our hearts would be deeply moved and that you would do something unto us during this time. You'd help us to shake off our guilty fears and rise with confidence before you. You would draw those who are far off and bring them near. And you would steady our hearts and calm us in the midst of a weary world racked with suffering that impacts us as well, so that we may have this joy that you intend for your people that is unassailable by any force in the cosmos, for it is given to us by you and protected and guarded by our great Savior. In his name we pray, amen. I've titled the sermon, More Than Conquerors. It's that phrase, peculiar phrase actually, that comes up in verse 37 where he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. That phrase traces its translation back to the Geneva Bible during the time of Calvin in the 1500s. It's a fair translation of the word, but it doesn't capture everything that I believe the original Greek word has there. The Greek word that Paul uses is a rare word. It's hupernikaio. Huper is where we get the word hyper. Nikaio is the word to be victorious. And it comes from Nike, which was the word victory. By the way, there's been a great debate. The great debate of our time has been this. How do you pronounce the word Nike in sports apparel? This is raged in my own household. And I'm pleased to announce that I have been right and justified, because it is Nike, not Nike. Nike is the proper way to pronounce the apparel. Okay. Not Nike, Nike. Okay? Nike, from Nike, which is victory. All right, I've made my point. What is Paul saying by saying we are hupernikaio in this text? He's saying that in these things, it is not just that we are victors, or we have the victory through Christ, but it's so much beyond that. It's like saying, this is no contest. This is a sweeping victory. This is a complete, uncontested triumph by God. This is Godzilla versus Bambi. It's everything you could think of in terms of there is just no chance. This is the tortoise and the hare. And I know in the tortoise and the hare, the tortoise somehow wins, but it never should happen that way, right? This is being lapped 1,000 times. This is, you're not even out of the starting blocks and the race is over. This is not a chance, not even the slightest chance. This is an absolute crushing, uncontested, over the top victory that we're talking about here. Paul's saying, you summon every power known to our cosmos, and it has no chance whatsoever against God and what he accomplishes. So, more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here's three categories I'm going to talk about, how we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is, again, just like I mentioned, the grand finale of a fireworks show. You're seeing the same fireworks, but now you're seeing them whoosh, all coming up together in rapid succession. Paul's not introducing a new concept here. He's taking things that he has spoken about throughout the letter of Romans, and now he's weaving it together. So, more than conquerors, through him who loved us, first, as cherished sons and daughters. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us as cherished sons and daughters. Secondly, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us as sinners who are being transformed. And finally, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us as sufferers in a world ruined by the fall. Okay, so let's begin with be more than conquerors through him who loved us as cherished sons and daughters. This passage is very well ordered. There are seven rhetorical questions in it. If you notice what Paul's doing, he's using a tried and true method of rhetoric in the first century world to get his point across, his grand finale. The first rhetorical question that is already the answer is built into it, what shall we say to these things? That's his first question. What are these things in verse 31? What shall we say to these things? What is he referring to? Well, immediately, it's verses 28 to 30. We were here last week and the week before talking about verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We took that statement, according to his purpose. And last week, what is that purpose? That purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of his son. And he's thinking of our eternal state, our absolute conformity of our body to his resurrection body as well. In there, he gives us that golden chain of salvation. And we talked about that those whom God foreknew are foreloved. He predestined. Those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Those are these things that Paul's not saying, what do we say about these things? Now, that's the immediate context, but really he's referring to everything he has said throughout these eight chapters of Romans. These are gospel things. That good news of God's gracious reconciliation of himself to his human creation, despite our sin and rebellion. In the gospel, we discover that God is concerned about our plight in a world racked with suffering. In sum, the gospel is the good news that the only and all-powerful creator of the universe is more than anything else a God of love. And he's put his love into action on behalf of his image bearers. He has done this through the death, resurrection, present authority of his son, Jesus Christ. That statement comes from Frank Thielman, one of the commentators in the book of Romans, as he summarizes the gospel to this point. These are gospel things. What do we say to these things? And then before we could answer that, he gives us the follow-up. If God is for us, who can be against us? Because these things tell us just how much God is for us. If God is for us, and who can be against us? And get this, when he says, if God is for us, it's not this mild offer of support, this sort of tentative, hey, I'm for you, I got your back, or, you know, yeah, I'm gonna do my best to help you. I mean, when we say, hey, I'm for you, usually there's some limits on what we say when we say we're for you. I mean, it is indeed, it's an expression of support. But what it says here that God is, if God is for us, that's massive. That's limitless. That is expansive. God will wield his power and his authority, his justice and his wisdom to bring about our good. Okay? So that God is for us is huge. If God is for us, well, who could be against us? And then he qualifies it even further. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This is the third rhetorical question. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's hints here to the story of Abraham and Isaac. And of course, that story is a foreshadowing of the great story of the father giving up his only begotten son for us. If God would not spare, and that also is laden with incredible implications, to not spare his own son, means to not spare his own son from bearing the full, deserved, just punishment that sinful, rebellious people have earned. He did not spare his own son from bearing that for us in our place. If he would give his own son for us all, why then would he withhold anything else, is what Paul's saying. If you have any question or doubt that God will not carry through his purposes, he will not bring to a complete and final conclusion all that he has designed for a new heavens and new earth and a new humanity united to Jesus Christ, one has to look no further than the event at Calgary when the Son of God was given up for us all. All that to say that is by that he has secured us as his cherished sons and daughters. If God would go through such extent to secure us as his cherished sons and daughters, why would he not give what's left to bring us to glory, which is what we're told in the previous verses? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us as cherished sons and daughters. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us as sinners who are being transformed. We've listed three of the rhetorical questions. The next question comes up. The fourth question is in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now remember, the word elect there is the Greek electoi. It means chosen, God's chosen ones. We talked a bit about this last week. God, those whom God placed his love upon before the foundation of the world, set apart to be his very own, his sons and daughters. Who will bring a charge against God's cherished sons and daughters whom he has secured for himself? And then following that, who is to condemn? There's the next question, number five. Who shall bring a charge against God's chosen ones, precious sons and daughters? Who is it who could condemn? Now, let's be honest. This is where we struggle. This is where we might embrace the idea that God sent his son for me, that on the cross, Jesus bore my penalty. But when we're struggling with sin in our life, and we've had failure after failure, and we have, in some ways, made a mess of things, and we feel we've exhausted the patience of God, we wonder, have we reached God's capacity? Have we extended or exceeded his capacity to hold on to us? My mom used to sing songs throughout the day, and every once in a while, I'll pick up a tune and I'll remember a song that she used to sing. And there's a song that something got stuck in my head the other day. And it's an older song written in, I guess it was written originally in 1949, but it was made famous in 1967 by Engelbert Humperdinck. Okay, not all of you know that name. But hey, if you're looking for a baby name for a boy, Engelbert, it has royalty to it. Medieval, I mean, Austrian, German dynasty. It's very uncommon. So if you're looking to find an uncommon boy's name, Engelbert, it could be it. So Engelbert Humperdinck made this song famous, and it's called Release Me. And this is what was stuck in my head. It was, please release me, let me go, for I don't love you anymore. To waste our lives would be a sin. Release me and let me love again. And you hear my mom singing that song throughout. Now, my mom had a great marriage. This is not a song. I think she just liked the tune. Maybe she liked Engelbert Humperdinck. He was a bit of the famous guy in the late 60s. But that song, please release me, let me go, for I don't love you anymore. That haunts us, by the way, because honestly, we've all been hurt deeply and wounded deeply in relationships throughout our life. And whether we've been told that directly by someone, I don't love you anymore, and it could have been a friend, it could be a sibling, it could be a spouse who left us, a fiance, a girlfriend, a boyfriend. It deeply, deeply haunts us because we think that there's nothing certain in love, that no one can be fully trusted to love me to the very end. That somehow we think God could say, please release me from my covenant binding oath to you because I don't love you anymore because you keep messing up. You keep failing. And I think we have to have a grand finale like Romans 8 to tell us this, that who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, is at the right hand of God. Do you know what that's saying? Interceding for us? That Jesus not only died for our sins, past, aorist, perfect accomplishment, he continuously intercedes and appeals before the throne for us. Or as Wesley put it, five bleeding wounds he bears, born on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransom sinner die. This, if you want a beautiful image of this in our Old Testament, you can look at Zechariah chapter 3, where we have in that vision of that Old Testament setting, it was the time of the exile and the rebuilding, the return from the exile, the people of Israel as they return from Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And there's a very, very powerful scene that Zechariah records in the heavenly realms. And it's in Zechariah 3, it says this, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now it says that Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. That's a problem. He's the high priest. If he's standing before the Lord in filthy garments, it means there's charges against him. He stands guilty before the throne. He's got dirt. There is dirt on. Satan has dirt on the high priest, Joshua. He has dirt on all of us. What does God say to him? Rebuke you, Satan. Be gone. This is my chosen one. brand plucked from the fire. And then what does the angel say to those standing before? Remove the filthy garments from him, and behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. It's a beautiful image of what God does when he receives us, saves us, binds us in union with Jesus Christ, removing our sin as far as the east from the west, taking our filthy garments and binding us in beautiful robes, the robes of Christ's righteousness, by the way, his perfect life on our behalf, by which Satan has no charge to bring against Jesus. He has nothing against the Lord, our Son, the Son of God. Nothing can he say about Jesus' life, any failure. And what God says to us is that in Jesus, there is no charge that will stand against us either. And we need to hear that. Instead of, please release me, let me go, for I don't love you anymore. God will not ever say that to his beloved, cherished sons and daughters. More than conquerors through him who loved us. The resounding answer to who will bring a charge against God's elect, who is to condemn, the resounding answer is no, no one, not one. It's God who justifies. It's Christ Jesus who died, was raised, is at the right hand, and constantly appeals before the throne for us. Let's finish with more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we're more than conquerors through him who loved us as sufferers in a world ruined by the fall. There are two rhetorical questions left. And they come up in verse 35 and 36. Nope, just verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's the question. It's quickly followed by the next question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So there's two questions there. In other words, we move from the realm of, can my failings, my ongoing struggle with sin, could that ever separate me from Christ? And the resounding answer is no. Now, what about the suffering we undergo in this world? What about all the things that Paul lists here? Are these things able to somehow break us from the grasp of God's grace upon us? And again, the resounding answer is no. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What shall separate it? Who? No one. What shall separate us from his love? Nothing. All those things, by the way, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, you could see it's not just the suffering we endure because of our faith in Christ. It includes that. But it's just the basic being part of a world racked in suffering and groaning for redemption. Famines, dangers. The sword that Paul refers here is probably execution, which he will face eventually for his faith. Nakedness, probably not referring to our worst nightmares that we have at night, but more to just being destitute, not having any resources. He's saying no, none of these things. In fact, and he quotes Psalm 44, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And this is very instructive for us, because if you go to Psalm 44 and you look at that psalm, it is a lament before God. And the nature of that lament is that God's people are suffering. And it's not because they have been unfaithful to God. In Psalm 44, beginning of verse 17, the psalmist says, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, speaking to God, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's exactly the verse that Paul pulls into Romans 8. And then it goes on, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Why is this so instructive? Because the suffering that Paul is talking about here is not suffering because of someone's horrible decision-making or rejection of God's truth or wisdom in their life. To be sure, that could bring a world of hurt upon us. But he raises the point that faithful believers who follow Jesus also can be considered as sheep to be slaughtered, that we are going to face all the things listed here, as Paul did in his ministry, the tribulation, the distress, the famine, the danger, the sword. He lists those in various places throughout the scriptures. It's not only Paul's story, but it's a story of God's people from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But Paul will say again, no, no, no. And all these things, and these things in verse 37 refer to all those things that could separate, all those sufferings that we can incur. No, and all these things. And just to add to his grand finale, by the way, verse 38 and 39 covers everything. If he didn't say enough, if he didn't list everything, 38 and 39 are going to cover it all. I had four older brothers. I have four older brothers. My brother nearest to me in age, a year and a half older, we would always have to share a room together. And he had this ritual every night as we were going to bed when we were little, because he was fairly paranoid about dangers. And so he had a litany, and it wasn't a litany from the Book of Common Prayer. It was his own litany of things to ask of my mom. Like my mom would say, come in, Dad would say goodnight, and he would say, Mom. And he'd have this, check me before I fall asleep. Make sure no one kidnaps me tonight. Make sure the house doesn't catch on fire or flood. He would go through this, and I'd just be looking. I was like, are you serious? Every night, because he had to be thorough. Because he had to make sure every possible danger had to be listed for him to sleep securely. He didn't grow out of that. At least I think he did. I hope he did. Paul wants us to sleep soundly in these last two verses. Because if you think, whoa, he didn't list everything in verse 35. In verse 38, he tries, and he does very well, to list every possible, he's using metaphors and imagery, but death and life, angels and rulers. Rulers, by the way, are likely the way Paul uses them elsewhere as spiritual forces, evil spiritual forces, typically, as you look at his usage as a word in Ephesians and Colossians. Rulers, angels and rulers, things present, things to come, powers, again, spiritual powers, not good spiritual powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation, everything, the whole cosmos. You will find nothing that can thwart God's determination to hold us, transform us, and perfect us, and to ready us for a new heavens and new earth, where we will be with him, reigning with Jesus as co-heirs for all eternity. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope this morning that this grand finale, this flurry of expressions that the Spirit of God, by the way, you might have asked, if you've been with us through Romans 8, you might think to yourself, wait a minute, Romans 8, it's all about the Spirit of God, right? The Holy Spirit is mentioned 17 times throughout Romans 8. Guess what? There's no Holy Spirit referenced in this last flurry. The grand finale, is it missing the greatest firework of all, the Spirit of God? I think the best way to understand this is that the Holy Spirit is everywhere in this last set of verses, and here's why. Because we've talked about that the Holy Spirit comes to us to do what? To assure us, to convince us, to steady us, to calm us, to remind us, to bear witness and testify to us that we are secure, that we are the objects of God's affection and love. He does not have to be named here. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit to take our weary, pensive hearts that are prone to wander and prone to doubt and to make us secure, more and more secure, in the faithful, steady, constant love of God. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are told in this text over and over and over again of your great love for us, supremely displayed for us in your atoning death on the cross, but not limited to that. Your perfect life, your resurrection, your ascension at the right hand, your intercession for us, constantly, presently, doing that is of great comfort to us as we struggle with sin and as we struggle with suffering in this life. May we take great comfort and joy, and may our hearts be lit afire by this grand finale this morning that expresses your undying love for us, your constant care for us, and may it stir in us such affection, such a response that we would live more and more lives pleasing for you, your kingdom, and your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.